morning. Just a couple of real short announcements before we open the Word. Sign-up sheets in the back for the legal clinic. Sign-up sheets in the back for the hair clinic. And tonight at 6 o'clock at Sean and Emily's parents and junior high and early high school students, welcome to come on out for a bonfire, and we'll roast hot dogs and do s'mores, and a couple of us families will talk to the kiddos about a youth group and a Bible study. I think we've decided that we're going to track through Proverbs and hopefully teach wisdom and instruction to our young people, and hopefully there's something in our lives, certainly there's something in the Word that they can take from that and heed those admonitions and try to find practical applications of getting Proverbs into their lives. So we want to get a group together, and we want to study the Bible together and eat together and have fun together, and hopefully, hopefully it's not just something for this fall. Hopefully it's something that lasts years, and there's a community of young people that can come together. So that's 6 o'clock tonight at Sean and Emily's. You don't need to bring anything, just show up, and we'll have fun. So last week, and I know Sean kind of introduced it, let me introduce it maybe even a little bit more. We could probably, we started like a little five-week mini sermon series, and Sean was calling it Foundations. We could probably call it Preaching to the Choir, because what we're trying to do is to take Nehemiah's lead. And we studied Nehemiah for months and months, and found a lot of good stuff there in Nehemiah. But one of the recurring themes that kept coming back was, remember who you are. Remember to who you belong, to whom you belong. Remember what you believe. This is your history. This is your heritage. You are these people. And so it kind of occurred to us while we were trying to be a bit clever. See, we wanted to go from Nehemiah into Luke, but we wanted to be in Luke chapter 2 at Christmas, right? Because Luke chapter 2 is the Christmas story. So we're trying to, okay, if we're going to go to Luke, let's be in Luke at Christmas chapter 2. So what do we do with these weeks in between? Well, let's remind ourselves of who we are. Let's remind ourselves of to whom we belong. Let's remind ourselves of what we believe and what we believe as a body here at Harvest. I mean, we come in with different backgrounds and different thought processes, and there are certain things on certain items that we may even agree to disagree on. But there's a common core of belief here, and there's a common core of belief that we share as individuals and family members. So what Sean started last week, we're going to track through for the next 3 or 4 weeks at this point, and we'll call it Foundations. But the idea is to remind us of what is foundationally significant in our faith family. Sean had the blueprints, and I thought it was a fantastic illustration. I think it's really cool that we've actually still got the original blueprints for this body. And as we move from Nehemiah to Luke, we want to remind you of what the blueprint looks like for our lives. So if we could put it in a sentence over the next 5 weeks, including last week, here's the sentence, and we'll probably start with this for the next couple of weeks. The purpose of the church is to learn how to live as godly people, to partake of baptism and the Lord's Supper, to worship God, study His Word, and pray, to be equipped to evangelize the world, and to love and help one another. And there are five little items there that come after the semicolons. And so last week, Sean started with the church learning how to live as a godly people. And the topic for discussion this morning is to partake of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And my promise to you is I promise I will try not to make this too dry, and I promise that I will try not to go too long. But I did look at my notes, and there's a lot of stuff. So we'll try to put that together in a way that keeps your interest for a while. When when Jesus Christ was fully God and fully man, and he was here and he walked among us, he built his church and he instituted certain ordinances. And he commands the church to keep those ordinances. And the keeping of the commandments that he gives us is proof that we love him. And so 1 John 5:3 says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous." And John 14:21 says, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me." And in verse 24 of John 14 and 23, "If a man loves me, he will keep my words. He that loveth me not, keepeth not my sayings." So when we're talking about baptism and we're talking about communion, a lot of times you'll hear two words that people use to describe those. I'm going to tell you what I think is the proper word, and then we'll talk about some of the others. But they're ordinances of the church. And an ordinance is an authoritative order or decree. When somebody has the authority and the jurisdiction to tell you or to tell me what to do, it's an ordinance. So we have legal ordinances, community ordinances and state ordinances, and sometimes we may call those infractions and misdemeanors and felonies or civil laws, but we have ordinances because somebody in authority had the jurisdiction to say, "I need to do this and you need to do that," and that's the way it is. Now, it's not an ordinance if somebody doesn't have the authority to give it, but here Christ has all authority. Scripture says all authority in heaven and on earth is given to him. And so he's one with authority, and he gives us some direction, and we're supposed to follow his instruction. If we love him, we keep his commandments. So an ordinance is essentially an imperative. It's a "you do this," and in this case, today we're talking about Jesus saying, from me as one with authority to you as one that's under authority, you do these things. And two of those things that he told us to do in Scripture and while he was here were as church ordinances to baptize one another and to partake in communion. And so I want to be clear. Here's where we get into some of maybe what we could call church error up to this point. I want to be clear. Ordinances are something we're supposed to do. They do not confer salvation. Baptism doesn't save you. Communion doesn't save you. They don't keep saving you. They don't confer grace and mercy and salvation through the act of doing those things. Jesus Christ alone, and the blood of Jesus Christ was shed for the remission of our sins, and we find our salvation in Jesus Christ and in him alone. And we receive grace and mercy from the Father through him alone. So these are not grace-giving, what theologians would call salvific. They're not conferring salvation on you by getting baptized or by taking communion. So when folks, and sometimes, and I tell you what, I'm guilty of it myself, when I forget the word ordinance and I'm searching through my mental Rolodex, I sometimes mistake these ideas and call them sacraments, right? Who you guys ever heard? Who's heard of baptism or communion called a sacrament before? Right. And that's it's a Catholic idea presently, but before that, it's even got a longer history than that. But the idea, when we call it sacrament, you can even break down that word. I mean, it sounds like sacred. The idea is, if you think that they're a sacrament, is that they confer salvation. They confer grace and they confer mercy. And so when we talk today and when we talk among ourselves and when folks ask you what we believe here, we properly believe that they're ordinances, that Jesus Christ told us to do these things and we're under his authority, so we continue to baptize and we continue to take communion, but we don't believe that they confer any type of salvation. We do these because we're obedient, not because we have the power to bestow salvation on one another. So with the sacraments, what ends up happening is, with this error, is if they're sacraments and not ordinances, we start thinking about the wine, we start thinking about the bread, we start thinking about the water and the ritual, and all of a sudden what happens is the focus has been taken off of the one who's bestowing these good things on us to those things themselves, and we become legalistic and we become ritualistic, and all of a sudden it becomes about how do we do this baptism, what's the particular proper order, how often do we do communion, what do we need to do with the order, is it actually the blood and the body of Jesus Christ, is it the Eucharist, do we do this in remembrance, and we get this error that creeps in because all of a sudden we've taken our eyes off of the element giver and we've put them on the element itself. So again, properly, we'll call them ordinances and not sacraments. Over a period of time, what happened with the churches who called these things sacraments and who believed this is they took on this kind of mystical quality where they became the object themselves. And again, we want to, if we look at Scripture, we want to get back to the idea that it's about Jesus Christ, that the Old Testament looked to Him, that the New Testament is written about Him, and He fulfills the law. It's not passed away. He is the fulfillment, and there's no scriptural proof for the idea that baptism or communion is a saving grace. It doesn't save you from your sin. It doesn't provide grace. It doesn't provide mercy or spiritual salvation. That's found in Jesus Christ alone, and we partake of communion and baptism because we wish to be obedient to what He's commanded us to do. And so by way of introduction, then let's talk about baptism and let's talk about communion for a bit. There's lots and lots in the New Testament. If you look, we talk about baptism by water. There's baptism in the Spirit. Go into the world and baptize. There's a number of different scriptural references, but just a couple for foundational purposes. Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Amen. Amanda and I, I can't read this verse without thinking of this. So as a little bit of a rabbit trail, Amanda and I, years and years ago, were the youth pastors, the youth leaders at the church we used to attend. And we had our group of kids from the time that they were in eighth grade up until they were freshmen in college. And at that point, we'd had them for 5 or 6 years, and we'd really bonded with them, and we had that community. And it was difficult to try to recreate that with another group. So we said, well, we'll pass the mantle along. But we had a young man in our youth group, and his name was Justin Lowe. And anytime anybody asked him what his favorite verse in the Bible was, he would always say, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world." So I think about him every time I read that. He's a good kid. He's grown up to be a good man. He's a firefighter in Vincennes. Acts 8, getting back on track. Acts 8, 35 through 38. Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture, and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both of them into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. Acts 16, 31, 33 says, "And they said, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved in your house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his, straightway." So if you look in the Old Testament for the word baptism, you won't find it. It doesn't turn up. You can look in a concordance, you can look in Strong's, you can look up the word baptism, and it's not going to be there. One reason, of course, is because the Old Testament wasn't written in Greek, and baptism is a Greek word. But there's no real mention or concept of baptism as we understand it today. Certainly there are things that lead us up to that, and we'll talk about that in a minute. But if you look in the Old Testament, you're not going to find baptism. But by the time the Gospels open, right, you're in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you've got John the Baptist, and John the Baptist is on the scene, and he's out in the wilderness, and he's eating wild locust, and he's eating honey, and he's out there, and he's dunking people in the river, and he's talking about the forgiveness of sins. And this is, if you want to look in Mark 1:4, that's kind of where that's taken from. By the time he's on the scene and he's doing this, people already seem to have some kind of understanding of what baptism is all about, because they're not refusing to go down there. There's not any recorded, Scripture doesn't record that people thought this was something new or surprising or what's John doing? No, he's given a name. His birth name isn't John the Baptist. His mom didn't name him John the Baptist, but he gets the name John the Baptist or John the Baptizer because of what he's doing. Well, if you're going to name somebody that, there's probably some familiarity with what he's doing. So what happened then between the Old Testament, where this isn't really something that's being done, and the New Testament, where the opening scene is John doing this and people seem to have some type of understanding as to what's going on? There are two fundamental purposes for baptism, and in exploring these, let's go ahead and kind of answer some of those questions as to where this idea came from. So baptism was, at that point, because Christianity has not started yet, right? I mean, Jesus hasn't been baptized. He hasn't died for our sins. There's been the Passover. He's still got, at this point, 3 or 4 years before what we would call Christianity begins. So even in the opening chapters of the New Testament, this is really pre-Christianity. But even at that point, baptism had become a fairly common practice. Sometimes they were of water in a variety of different modes. There was sprinkling, there was immersion. Sometimes, and this would have been a lot of fun, right, you were baptized in blood. There were, at that point, some pagan baptismal practices, different religions, most of them based on a belief that water had some purifying properties. So in ancient Babylon, water is used as a spiritual cleansing agent in a couple of the different cults there. In Egypt, the Book of Going Forth by Day contains a treatise on the baptism of newborn children. Water to the Egyptians was sacred, especially the Nile, which if you think about all of the just the way the history plays into Scripture, and how important water was to the Egyptians, and that the Nile River was the most important source of water, and it gave the Egyptians life. So when you think about a magnificent, powerful, awesome God wanting to get the attention of the Egyptian Pharaoh to let the people go, and that river turns to blood, those are direct attacks, so to speak, on the gods of Egypt and what Egypt would have worshipped and the life there. So this is really important to him. And just as an aside, it makes it interesting historically as to, well, why would one of the plagues be to turn the Nile River to blood? Because you're essentially telling the Egyptians that this god of life here is not nearly as powerful as this god who's saying, let my people go. So Egypt used water to baptize, and in a bunch of different local area, pagan and Philistine and Palestinian cults used this idea of regeneration through water. Now, it gets interesting when you get to the various cults that baptized with blood, and their idea was, we'd take the blood of a bull and we'd immerse you in it, and you would take the vitality of that animal on, so men would become stronger, and I've absorbed the blood of this ox, and now I'm as strong as he is. I think they probably found that didn't work. So later, they went to say that was part of the regeneration, that they needed to be baptized for spiritual significance. The mystery religions of the Greeks of that period often included water rites and purification. And at this point, most biblical historians believe that most ancient religions recognize some form of spiritual cleansing, either through an immersion or a washing with water, and they call them ablution rites. Now, all of that happening in other areas that Israel would have been familiar with certainly would have given them some familiarity with the idea of baptizing, but where their concept of what John was doing most likely came from was actually the Old Testament. And even though there was no idea of baptism as we celebrate it today, the Jews certainly would have been familiar with the Mosaic law and the law of the prophets and the liturgical use of water in the Jewish worship and in the Jewish rituals, because the law of Moses requires washing on the parts of the priest, following certain sacrifices on certain individuals who are unclean because of infectious diseases. And most of that's covered in Numbers 19 and Leviticus 14, 15, 16. And we get into to what God had commanded Moses to command the people. And there was this idea of being cleansed with water. And so the use of water for cleansing was symbolically used, and Israel would have understood the symbolism in passages like Ezekiel 36, 25, where God says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all of your impurities. And so at the time of the early New Testament, people would have had some familiarity with what John was doing, whether it was from their Old Testament rituals or it was from their neighboring pagan cults, they would have had some basic understanding of what John was doing. The interesting thing is at this time, historically, Merlin would have been baptizing Merlin. People baptized themselves. So even with an initiation into a mystery cult, they would have washed or baptized themselves. The priests in the Old Testament, when they had to perform the cleansing rituals before or after the sacrifices, they would have washed themselves. The people that were unclean and wanted to be clean ceremonially would have washed themselves. So this idea of John the Baptizer, he gets that name because he's doing something that people just don't do. John's baptizing people, so he's getting this nickname, John the Baptist, John the Baptizer. John, this is what that guy is doing, which would have been somewhat surprising to the Jewish people, because if they were going to baptize or if they were going to cleanse, they would have done that themselves. So this part of it is a new idea. People going down to the Jordan and asking this guy to baptize you, that's where we get the name John the Baptist. So what I hinted before, so what are the two purposes of baptism? We've looked at the history. We've looked at the fact that it's an ordinance. So really, okay, the history is interesting, and we know that Christ commanded us to observe these things, but what's the rubber hitting the road for us? Well, there are two basic purposes. Number one is that it's an outward manifestation of an inward change. In other words, it's individual to me. I want to be baptized, but it's a public profession of my personal faith in Jesus Christ and my willingness to surrender to Him. And really, when we get into, this is the editorial aside, and then I'll put the train back on the tracks. When we talk about infant baptism or sprinkling or immersion or how we do it or to whom do we do it, I'm suggesting that what Scripture says is that unless you are old enough and mature enough to understand what a personal profession and faith of Jesus Christ, being saved from your sins, dying to the old man, being raised in newness of life, unless you understand that concept, there's not a point to baptism. Because the first point of baptism is an understanding that I'm a sinner, I need a Savior, and I'm doing this as a public profession of my faith in Jesus Christ. And so essentially, it is a welcome to the family. I was dead, now I'm alive, I was a sinner, now I've been saved by grace, I was the old man, I'm now the new man, I was the old woman, now I'm the new woman, I have a new life, I have a new faith, I have a new family, welcome to the family. How do we know that you're being welcomed to the family? Because I want to show you I'm part of the family by professing what you profess in a public place together as community, and I'm going to do this, and come on in, the water's fine, right? This is me being introduced into the family. And the second reason for baptism is often lost when we study what baptism is, but it's biblically and historically consistent with the New Testament, and that is that it's the first part is the personal. It's the personal faith. The second part is the public. It's the initiation into the fellowship of the local church of believers. So if we look through the New Testament, what we see with this idea of baptizing people is that not only do they need to have some understanding of who Jesus Christ is and what he's done for them or for me or for you, but there's got to be this idea of wanting to join the family. What you don't see in the New Testament are people being baptized and then going out and being the Lone Ranger. You see people being baptized and joining a local assembly and communing with people and connecting and becoming part of a local faith family. So I have that first component of my individual faith, and then we have that second component where you say, come on into the family. Because what we don't see are people doing this at this point after John gets on the scene. We don't see people baptizing themselves and then going and separating out. We see baptism as a family, a community. And the early church following the Lord in the waters of baptism was the official public pronouncement that a person was a believer in Christ and was part of the wonderful movement called Christianity. And so while there's certainly much joy in the public profession of faith, Marv's public profession, Jesus Christ is my Lord, and there's a lot of rejoicing in my saying welcome to the family, but these people knew what they were getting into, right? I mean, they weren't living in 2016 America, where we tend to think of persecution as somebody saying something nasty about us on Facebook. You know, these people were genuinely persecuted, so they knew what was at stake. They knew what was at stake with the personal profession. The church knew what was at stake by saying, welcome on in. So the guy who's making or the lady who's making the profession knows what he or she's getting into. They're getting into some persecution. They may be killed for their profession, but because they really believe, they really profess. And the church knows what's at risk too. Because if Merlin isn't sincere about this, and I welcome him in, and he doesn't have that faith, that real faith that says, I'll die and I'll be persecuted for my faith, now I've put our whole faith family at risk by bringing somebody in who isn't going to stand. So he needs to stand, and I need to stand, and we need to stand together. And you think about that in today's world. We enjoy baptism. We enjoy getting together here. We're not being persecuted for having a baptistry back there in the corner. But there are certainly still countries in the world where that is inviting persecution and where people are killed for that. There's a book that came out a couple years ago called Not a Fan, and the author was recounting some of the history, the recent history of the persecuted Asian church. And in one of the churches there, once you make a public profession, you have 6 months of training and discipleship and community and accountability to the elders of that church before they will baptize you, because they want to make sure that this profession is actually going to stand for this persecution. And they know that they're going to be persecuted, and they've had so many members of their church and their community killed or imprisoned or tortured, that just because you stand up and say, I have this profession, doesn't mean that they're going to welcome you in yet. They're going to test you for 6 months before they baptize you, and then at that point you're part of their faith family. And it's a blessing for us that we don't have to deal with that here. So water baptism, what we call baptism, what we celebrate here, is essentially a representation of dying with Christ, or dying to ourselves and being raised to Christ. And if we're going to be buried, you have to die first, right? I mean, it doesn't work to be buried alive. You have to die and then you're buried. So you die to self. We show that through the water baptism. We separate ourselves from a life of sin. We're accepted to Christ. We've died. He's alive. And this is why we celebrate baptism. Now, again, is it kind of dry? Yes. Is it kind of preaching to the choir? Yes. But the fact of the matter is, again, it helps to be reminded of what we think we know and what we think we believe. And even though we're not persecuted, and even though we can have a baptism here anytime we want, I think Mo was the one who used to use this term, it's important that we not become church broke. It's important that we don't start to take for granted the ordinances and the gifts that we've been given. There should be some significance to this. I'll point the finger at myself first and say, when we have a father in the back who's baptizing his children, it should be significant enough to me as part of this faith family that I stop talking to somebody else and I actually go and I participate. But because I've seen it so many times, it's lost its significance, right? I mean, we say, oh, yeah, we're going to have a baptism today. Big deal. We've seen it 100 times. Oh, we're going to have communion. That's the next one we're going to get to briefly. We're going to have communion today. Big deal. I've had this 100 times. I've had it 1,000 times. Yeah, whatever. It's just something that we do. It's not just something that we do. This stuff matters, and it should matter. And do I think that we're going to just be in deep thought and meditation about baptism and about communion every day? No, I know that we're not. But when we have the opportunity as a family to gather together and to celebrate these ordinances and to be obedient to Jesus Christ because he's asked us to do these things, there should be some weightiness and some significance and some introspection and some community. And these should matter to us more than things to do. They should be part of what we understand our worship to be. And we do worship. We worship through communion and we worship through baptism because we worship in obedience and we accept others into the family and we stand with them and we create community. So really the takeaway today, what I want you to walk away with is just perhaps a renewed interest in baptism and a renewed interest in communion and a renewed interest in why we believe these are important here as this faith family. You could go to a lot of different places and you'd have places that would say it's less important than we think it is, and you'd have places that would probably say that it's more important. But this is what we believe as a faith family, and this is what we believe together, and it's part of, if you're here at Harvest, it's part of an ascent to this is kind of what we think together, and this is what we stand for. And so with communion briefly, you've probably noticed that communion has become a regular part of our Sunday morning worship. It's probably for a month or 6 weeks now. And a few weeks ago, Nick did a real good job of introducing to us why the Lord's Supper should be a staple of our worship together, why it's not twice a year or once a month. And so instead of getting in and duplicating what Nick taught us, I'll just perhaps put a little bookend on that. 1 Corinthians 11:23 through 26. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Matthew 26:26-29 says, "Now as they were eating, Jesus took the bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.'" And so Christ is telling us, do this in remembrance of me. So with these words ringing in our ears, we regularly celebrate communion. And as we drink the cup and as we eat the bread, we reflect on Jesus Christ's sacrifice and we look forward to his return. So it's a memorial in a sense, but it's more than a memorial, because again, if we think about these things that we do, if we don't get church broke, if it doesn't become part of a ritual or part of a legalism or just something we do because we live in Southern Indiana and we come to Harvest Community and that's what Harvest Community does. No, if we do this because there's some weightiness to what we're doing and because we desire to do this, our participation molds our thinking. It brings to life deep spiritual truths and community, and it shapes our identity as a people of God, and it provides us assurances, and it gives us hope, and it connects us to a long line of believers that have come before us, because we didn't start it and we're not going to end it. And some of the things, I think one of the huge benefits to observing these ordinances, it connects us to believers past and connects us to believers in the future. It's what this family does. It's, if your family celebrates Christmas on Christmas Eve or has a Thanksgiving get-together or the family reunion on Christmas, whatever family tradition you have as the holidays are coming up, this is one of our family traditions. This is what our family did 100 years ago and 1,000 years ago. And if the Lord tarries, this is what our family should be doing 100 years from now and 1,000 years from now, because this is our family tradition. And so communion is not only an individual matter, it's a body matter. We commune as a body. We come to the Lord's table as a family. And Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, he says, because there's one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. And the New Testament Christians celebrated communion by sharing a single cup and a single loaf of bread as a visible sign of their unity. And you can find that in 1 Corinthians 10. In this, they followed the pattern of Jesus and his disciples at the Last Supper, and that's in Mark 14. So whereas baptism is kind of a welcome to the family ordinance, communion is the we are already family ordinance. It's I was telling Nick beforehand, if baptism is the welcome to the family, then communion is the take off your shoes and stay a while. We're already family. We enjoy one another's company. Let's remember what Christ did for us in the past as a memorial, and let's celebrate that he's coming back for us and looking forward to his return as a family, not as individuals, but as a family. You don't see communion. Of course, you can't have communion if you don't have communing, which is where we get communication and commune and all of the communication type of words. We community. You can't have communion individually. It doesn't work. The idea of communion, the idea of the Lord's Supper, is you share it with others. You do this together as a faith family. So as a family, we remember, and as a family, we examine ourselves, and as a family, we partake, and as a family, we wait with hope for his return. And we do both communion and baptism in obedience to the one who gave his life for us. They're family ordinances. They're given to us to enjoy and to celebrate as a family. And to that point, and this transition may not be the smoothest. Normally we have Sean here. Before that we had Mo here, and we usually have the guy that we perceive as the one with the authority and the pastor figure introducing communion to us and telling us that it's available. I would like to do that this morning, and I don't know that there's a need this morning to go through, the usual introduction that we go through. We've talked about the communion. I'll turn it over to a. Is it not ready? Okay, all right. Well, forget all that. Not the sermon. Don't forget that. Forget the transition part. Okay, so remember the communion, what we talked about with communion, the next time we have it, which will probably be next week then. So we've not done this for a little while, but I think since we've talked about things as a family, does anyone have anything they want to share about baptism or communion or even the larger issue of community here in this faith family? Something that's meant something to you over the last week, over the last couple of months, or a way that you're connecting with others here, or something maybe that the Lord is putting on your heart to share about community and what we do together as a family. Does anyone have anything?
Baptism, everybody was getting ready to observe
I appreciate you sharing that. That really, that kind of solidifies the point, doesn't it, that we were talking about before. It's sometimes our adversary understands the significance of these things more than we do. That family understood the significance of what that young man was doing by forsaking them as a family and being joined to this new family to the point that they beat him not to do that. And yet, because it's so familiar to us here in America, it loses the significance of what it really is symbolizing. Yeah. Thank you. Anyone else? Are we ready for the offering? No, yeah, can we do that? Okay, whoever, the ushers, we'll have to tell Sean when the cat's away, the mice will play.